Years ago, I came across a portion of Richard Seltzer's book, Mortal Lessons. Seltzer is a physician, and in this section of his book, he is describing a scene in a hospital room just after he had performed surgery on a young woman's face. Something had gone wrong. Something had gone drastically wrong. He wrote, "I stand by the bed where the young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, one of the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be that way from now on. I promise you, I followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you again, that is so. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had cut that little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to be in a world all their own in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth that I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously. The young woman speaks, will my mouth always be like this? Yes, I say, it will. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. And all at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with the divine. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close that I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works." Now, I don't know if Seltzer, the doctor who's retelling this story, is a Christian. I don't know if the husband or wife were either. One thing, however, I am certain is that they give us a beautiful, graphic even, picture of what 1 Corinthians 13 looks like. Love is patient, it is kind, it is not proud, rude, or self-seeking, it is not easily angered, nor keeps no record of wrong. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 was not written so that we might have a description of a post-operative hospital room. 1 Corinthians was not written so that a bride and groom could find something nice to read at their wedding. 1 Corinthians was not written so that Hallmark could grab a phrase or two here and there and put it in their cards. It was written, though, as the middle chapter of three in the first letter of the book of Corinthians to a church that was misusing the gifts that God had given them. Now, Paul isn't leaving his discussion on spiritual gifts that we might think that he does. If we're looking at our headings in 1 Corinthians 12, and it talks about gifts, and then all of a sudden it says 1 Corinthians 13, love, and then 1 Corinthians 14 is back to gifts again. You know, why is this sandwiched here? It's because this teaching continues. This is no tangent. This is no rabbit trail. Rather, it concerns the function and expression of the gifts that he has been talking about. But if there is such a thing as poetic prose, surely 1 Corinthians 13 is it. No preacher, no commentator, no orator can do justice to 1 Corinthians 13 by describing or teaching upon the subject of love. For 1 Corinthians 13 stands all by itself. It needs no assist. None is possible. In fact, I believe there would be richness and even impact this morning if I slowly read 1 Corinthians 13 over and over again. And in hopes that these 13 verses, when we leave here, would be burned into our soul. I'm not going to do that. I want the opportunity to preach from what the church through the years appropriately has called the great love chapter. And it most certainly is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text in advance. It's a text that many of us know. many of us maybe even have put to memory. Maybe we have wall hangings and things of that note in our homes of the different phrases that are found here. Maybe the entire chapter. Father, we pray that, however, we would remember, as it is read now and as it is proclaimed, it is the Word of God, that it is your Word to us, and as such, we really do need to listen as we prayed in our pastoral prayer. Father, we pray that our minds would be still in that, other things would not be there. But now, as your Scripture is read and we hear from it, that you would move and work upon us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 13, in its entirety, is before us this morning. I read now. And maybe just go up to the previous verse. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and then he says, I'll show you still a more excellent way, and now he goes into that more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, as mentioned, this chapter is no digression. It is an essential element of Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts. This is the second of three chapters in a row on that subject, and it teaches that and teaches what is essential, what are essential prerequisites and the condition for which we are to exercise the gifts that he has been speaking about. And that prerequisite and that condition is love. In it, we are also provided further evidence for the what we have called, or what others have called, the cessation of the revelatory and sign gifts, a subject that we're going to spend a few minutes on as well, because I believe that is here for us also. Now, in the first three verses, Paul uses intentional exaggeration, some might even say hyperbole, to emphasize the uselessness of gifts that are exercised without love. In fact, all gifts count for nothing without love. Spiritual gifts, no matter how wondrous, are ruined, soiled by the absence of love. Throughout this chapter, Paul uses the personal pronoun I. He is preaching to himself as well as to the Corinthians, and then, of course, by extension, to us. Now, he begins with tongues, and we can paraphrase this way. If I have been given the gift of speaking different languages, unknown languages to me, and able to do so without study, and even if I can do so with great eloquence, if it is not done in love, I may as well clang a cymbal. I'm just a bunch of noise, a bunch of obnoxious noise, fingernails even, on a blackboard, or the squeaking of brakes pads that need to be replaced, awful noises. Well, that's what it's like. If I can prophesy, he says in verse 2, calling it prophetic powers here, which Paul had been given. He authored by inspiration more of the New Testament than any other person, but he says if he did so without love, it amounted to nothing. If he understood all mysteries and knowledge of God, and He understood a lot, did he not? For he is regarded, and rightly so, as the church's greatest theologian. Let's even call him as such. And even if he had the kind of faith to say to a mountain, move, because Paul had lots of faith, if he did so without love, he was nothing. If he gave away all, verse 3, and if he was burned at the stake, he will be martyred, by the way. Less than a decade later, he won't be burned at the stake. We believe, or at least church tradition has taught and understood for years, that is, he will be beheaded by Nero. Even when that happens, if it was not done, his life was not expressed in love, he gains nothing. Nothing can make up for its lack. Love is needful. Even if one could speak like an angel, understood everything there was to know about God, say to Mount Rainier, move to the left, give everything away, burned alive for the gospel, all of it would amount to a pile of nothing if done without love, Paul says here, for one's fellow man. Now, how can this be? How can this be? It can be because a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be driven by love, possessed by love. Motives, deeds, gifts, life, all of it is to be characterized by love. Love is to characterize the follower of Jesus. He then goes on to describe what love looks like. He personifies love. It is patient, he says, verse 4. That is, it is long-suffering. When imposed upon, which it frequently is, love gives it another go, which means that love gets taken advantage of, doesn't it? It does. It is kind, verse 4. That is, it's thoughtful, it's tender, it's considerate. It anticipates even. It does not envy, verse 4. It's not displeased at the success of others. Meaning inequity can be okay. Inequity, the great sin of our age, according to culture. God's world isn't a Marxist classroom. Love knows how to rejoice when God's kindness and blessing is visited upon someone other than ourselves. Life is not always fair. Love doesn't have a problem with that. It does not boast, verse 4. Love does not assert itself. It does not push to the front. It's not arrogant, verse 4. Love does not say, look at me. Love does not fluff its feathers. It does not inflate its own name. It's not rude, verse 5. It does not insist on its own way, verse 5. It's not irritable, verse 5. It's not resentful, verse 5. That is, love acts in a seemly way. It knows how to love others. It arises above affronts and insults, and love knows how to handle the rudeness of others. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, verse 6. Instead, it rejoices with the truth. For how can one rejoice when truth is denied? Love and truth go together. Love and truth link arms. Love and truth are partners in joy. We don't love what is false. We don't hate what is true. And as such, love doesn't clink glasses at a gay union. It does not celebrate Pride Month. How can it? Culture often pits, however, love and truth against one another. That is, you have to have one. You can't have them both. As if they were adversaries. That's not so. As if my statements above regarding the LGBTQ+ agenda above were not loving. They were very loving. 1 Corinthians 13, love, kind of love, refuses to take joy in unrighteousness. It does so because love and truth rejoice together. Love tells the truth and knows how to do so. He continues in verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And none of this contradicts what was said above. What was said here in verse 6. Love is resolute. It's strong. It's unwavering. Love conceals as best it can what is displeasing in another. It is eager to believe the best about someone, not the worst. It readily gives the benefit of the doubt to others. It's not blind optimism. It's not an ignoring of wisdom or discernment, but it's not suspicious either. In fact, love is warm and sunny. It is not breezy and indifferent. So grand is love, verse 8. It never ends. It never fails. It's not archaic. It is not old school. It doesn't go out of style. There never will be a circumstance where love is inappropriate or unhelpful. It always is. It always shall be. Which is unlike three gifts now that he mentions in this verse. Prophecies, they will cease. Tongues, they will be stilled. Knowledge, probably referring to the special knowledge here, the revelatory knowledge of thus saith the Lord kind of knowledge in verse 2, that also will pass away. Though there is a debate now, certainly considering the matter, this seems to be an indication by Paul that these spiritual gifts will pass away. So the follow-up natural question would be, as we raised it a couple of weeks ago, was when? And is he just talking about these three revelatory gifts? That is, gifts where God spoke Scripture, where God spoke his word directly through men to his church, to his people. The other question that divides theologians and scholars concerning these verses is when verse 9 says, "We know in part, and we prophesy in part." And then verse 10, when the perfect comes. And then verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Is that referring to when we get to heaven? Or is it referring to when revelation ceases, that is when the canon or Scripture is closed? I'm under the persuasion that it is not coincidental that Paul chooses these three revelatory gifts, prophecy and tongues and special wisdom, indicating that at some point soon they would pass away. They would cease, verse 8, which is why I believe verses 9, 10, and 12 are referring to when revelation ceases, when God is through giving Scripture to us, which it did when the apostles died. All scripture was delivered at that point. Now, the word translated perfect in verse 9 is the same word that is translated mature in chapter 14, verse 20. We'll see that. The point in a future sermon. The point being that we are not talking about perfection being in heaven, but is speaking about spiritual maturity on earth. Now, this is further evident using the word childish, the opposite of maturity in verse 11. Now, I know I'm going in for a deeper dive here, but just for a few minutes, it's important. So the word perfect doesn't seem to be referring to our eventual state in heaven. Rather, it is a reference to reaching a level of maturity on earth. And this is consistent with Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God, that the man of God may be competent. The NIV actually uses the word perfect, equipped for every good work. Walter Chantry, in his book Signs of the Apostles, writes, the point being this: when Scripture is completed, then the church will have revelation thoroughly suited to her condition on earth. Our completed Bible is perfect in the sense that it is utterly sufficient revelation for all our needs. Paul is saying here, when the sufficient comes, the inadequate and partial will be done away. Tongues will vanish away. Knowledge will cease at the time that our New Testament is finished, end quote. Now, likewise, verse 12 doesn't seem to be contrasting earthly now knowledge with heavenly then or later knowledge either. It's contrasting prophets of old when God would speak dimly through dream and vision versus God's ultimate face-to-face revelation, which is what he did through Jesus, as well as inspiring some of the apostles to write the New Testament. Now, these last few minutes have been a deep dive, as mentioned, but I wanted to make the point that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is also a place, like 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where one can argue for the cessation of the revelatory and sign gifts. Gifts given at a particular time for a particular reason, and when the reason was no more, their time ended. Now, when it comes to debating these issues with our charismatic friends, I want us to know that we don't have to argue from the position of, well, they don't exist because I can't do any of that stuff. Rather, there are places in the scriptures for us to go. And 1 Corinthians 13, even, is one place, I would argue, that supports the position that I have just stated. Now, the last verse also lends itself to this conclusion, verse 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. This verse demonstrates that Paul has not been contrasting earthly knowledge and heavenly knowledge. No, for even after prophecy and tongues cease, faith and hope still will be around. They will operate now. We operate now with faith and hope, but we won't have faith and hope when we get to heaven. You ever thought about that? Romans 8, 24. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But in heaven, there will be no more need for hope, and there will be no more need even for faith. For we will be in God's presence. We will see him as he is. We shall stare into the very face of God. There will be nothing more for us to hope for or have faith in what we will have one day. It will all be right there. It'll be right in front of us. But love's different. Love is now, and love will be then too. It will be in heaven as it is on earth. Now, we had the revelatory and sign gifts until Scripture was given to us. That ended before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We now live in a time where faith, hope, and love remain. In heaven, however, only the greatest of these shall remain, love. And we'll talk more about the ending of these gifts, more specifically, tongues and prophecy, over the next 2 weeks when we get into 1 Corinthians 14. But the cry we hear often is that we need to get back to the apostolic church. And that's good if it means purity of life and doctrine. It's bad if it means a longing for the miraculous gifts, because that would be like an adult wanting to be a child again. Do you want to have acne braces and go through junior high one more time? No. The early church was in an inferior position regarding truth until the scriptures were all written. Let us rejoice now in 2022 that we live and have the completed face-to-face truth of the scriptures. Now some application. Certainly the greatest revival that has ever hit our shores, this nation of ours, North America, actually even occurred before we were a nation. It was called the Great Awakening, or some refer to it as the First Great Awakening. It was a time of unparalleled spiritual growth in this country. It's an exciting time if you're into church history, and you should be, somewhat at least, to read about what went on there that swept our land in the mid-18th century. Now, like most great movements of God, the evil one and sinful man attempted to sully it up, to confuse, and to promote falsity and error. But because God was in the middle of it, he was in the middle of that great awakening, there was real reformation and there was real revival. Because the devil and sinful man was involved at some level as well, there was also a degree of counterfeit reformation and revival too that needed to be combated. One of the great gifts that God gave the church to sort all this out was Jonathan Edwards. Many argue the greatest theologian this nation has ever seen. Now, Edwards was both encouraged and strangely disturbed by the Great Awakening. He was there. He was in the midst of it. He very much was instrumental in it. And he had a bunch of friends in England who had heard about what was going on. And so they said, "Hey, John, what in the world? What is taking place?" And from that, he actually would write and begin writing correspondence and eventually would come to be known as The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, a small book that would be put together. And it's his observations of the good and the bad, considered a spiritual critique of what he saw and experienced. And it's really important for us to be aware of it. Here's an excerpt from his writing, an excerpt in which he cites this morning's text. He uses this text. And again, remember what he was seeing. He was seeing some odd things happen. He was seeing people in the pews begin shaking as they were convicted of sin. He was seeing people even running down the streets. It's a crazy time to read of what all that was occurring. And Edwards is trying to make sense of it. He wrote, "When the apostle in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, speaks of prophecies, tongues, and revelations ceasing and vanishing away in the church, when the Christian church should be advanced from a state of infancy to a state of manhood, the apostle had been showing how all those gifts of inspiration, which were the leading strings of the Christian church in the infancy, should vanish away. When the church came to a state of manhood, then he returns to observe what things remain after those had failed and ceased. And he observes that those three things shall remain in the church: faith, hope, and love. And therefore, the adult state of the church that he speaks of is the more perfect one at which it shall arrive on earth." In other words, Edwards just said what we've tried to say in 20 minutes. Same truth, same stuff. He continues, "Therefore, I do not expect a restoration of these miraculous gifts in the approaching glorious times of the church, nor do I desire it. It appears to me that it would add nothing to the glory of those times, but rather diminish from it." Again, remember the time he's writing this, in the midst of all this stuff going on that's really difficult to explain. Edwards continues, "For my part, I'd rather enjoy the sweet influences of the Spirit, showing Christ's spiritual divine beauty, his infinite grace, his dying love, drawing forth the holy exercise of faith, divine love, sweet compliance, and humble joy in God, 1/4 of an hour, than to have prophetical visions and revelations the whole year. It does not appear to me that there is any need of those extraordinary gifts to introduce this happy state and set up the kingdom of God through the world. I have seen so much of the power of God in a more excellent way as to convince me that God can easily do it without. I would therefore entreat the people of God to be very cautious how they give heed to such things. They who leave the sure word of prophecy, the Bible, which God has given us as a light shining in a dark place, to follow such impressions and impulses, leave the guidance of the polar star to follow a jack with a lantern. No wonder, therefore, that sometimes they are led into woeful extravagances." Again, Edwards saw it all. He preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God one time, the first time he preached it. No result. No result. He would later preach it at another church and watch God move in that congregation in ways that we would just be blown away to see people, again, convicted of sin. What was the difference? God showed up. God decided, now's the time. Now's the time I am going to draw, convict, reform, etc. And it was not out of control, extravagant gifts, nothing of the sorts. What does Edwards advocate? He writes, "The glory that makes the church on earth most like the church in heaven is when prophecy and tongues and other miraculous gifts cease, and God communicates his Spirit only in that more excellent way of which the apostle speaks in 1 Corinthians 13 through divine love, which never fails. Therefore, he closes, the glory of the approaching happy state of the church does not at all require these extraordinary gifts, as that state of the church will be the nearest of any to its perfect state in heaven. So I believe it will be like it in this, that all extraordinary gifts shall have ceased and vanished away, and all those stars and the moon with the reflected light that they gave in the night or in a dark season shall be swallowed up in the sun of divine love. You see, it is why the doctor in our introduction said he now knew who that husband was when he heard how he spoke to his wife and in turn how he touched her and kissed her, making his lips crooked so they could correspond to hers. It is why this church's greatest evangelistic tool is loving one another. Because when the world sees us love one another the way of 1 Corinthians 13 says we are to, it shall have to, must lower its gaze and know there's something of the divine going on. And what is behind our love for one another is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He embodies 1 Corinthians 13, just as it is to embody us. As Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, which is why we have 1 Corinthians 13 sandwiched in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, chapters concerning spiritual gifts. Every gift is to be drenched in love, expressed in love. That is the only way. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Make you wince? Does it? You're not there? Well, Jesus was all of these things all of the time. And if his righteousness is yours, you have been declared there. Verses 4 through 7 describe you in your justification, for that is how God sees you, because of the finished work of Jesus. And now, out of gratitude for such a designation, let's strive for these verses to be more descriptive of us as well in our sanctification, how we live. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Absolutely it is. Be like Jesus, yes, of course. But let's start by being the husband that day in the post-op, kissing his wife. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, beautiful, wonderful to listen to. High and glorious themes. If it was a symphony, it would reach its highest crescendo several times. But Father, in many ways also, it sends us to our knees because, well, this is actually law of God here. This is not just Hallmark stuff. Wish you were like this. No, it's be like this. And Jesus was, because we couldn't and wouldn't and didn't. And the beauty for the Christian is, actually, 1 Corinthians 13 could be our epitaph. We could be described as such in our justification. That's staggering. Father, thank you. May we live it though more now so that we might certainly embody like be like Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.